So throughout these summer months, we've spent this extended time, and we will spend this extended time in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians. And we've called this series, In Christ. And that phrase, In Christ, is like a foundation on which the whole weight of this book has its bearing on. And like any foundation, you want it to be stable and strong, to withstand time and to withstand the elements, to be strong and to powerful, to resist powers that might push against it. And it's interesting, this idea of in Christ and being in Christ, because these first recipients of this letter, the Ephesians, there was a power that was pushing against them, that was resisting them in their immediate context in Ephesus. You know, in the first century, the city of Ephesus was one of the religious power centers of the Roman Empire. The temple of Artemis was in Ephesus, and this was a magnificent, massive temple, four times the size of the Parthenon, a place set aside for the cult of Artemis to worship Artemis. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world in the ancient world. And so this temple would have been this power center that the church had been very aware of as they are rooting themselves in the power of Jesus. In fact, one third century scholar writing this about Ephesus and about the temple of Artemis says this: "I have seen the walls and the hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes, and we'll come to it in weeks to come in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about this power that the church felt as principalities and powers. See, for these Ephesians, gathering as the church and being in the church in Ephesus, they were very aware of this power of the cult of Artemis, and yet they believed that there was something more powerful than Artemis or death or the sin-scarred world around them, that the power of Christ was more powerful than any power around them. And that confronted with that power, they believed in the all-surpassing power of Christ, that power fueled by grace. Now for us, as we read and receive this letter in the 21st century, we're not confronted by the temple of Artemis and the cult of Artemis and this soaring temple, but yet we experience a different power. It's a power of a pandemic. And I think into that pandemic, we need to join our brothers and sisters from the first century and trust in a power that is greater than a pandemic and greater than death and greater than a sin-scarred world. It is the power of being in Christ. And that the invitation for us, just like the invitation for them, is that when we are confronted with competing powers, will we be empowered by the all-surpassing power of Christ, a power fueled by grace? You know, the hymn, In Christ Alone, the lyrics capture it well. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I will stand. So we're going to talk about this theme of power, as we just heard read from verses 19 through 23. This idea of power and competing powers and being empowered by the power of Jesus. You know, in verses 19 and 20, and in particular, the Apostle Paul is writing about power, and he actually tries to almost exhaust the abilities and the resources of the Greek language. He piles on power words and synonyms of power as he works through verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, he talks about a great power for us who believe. And that phrase, great power, is kind of like dynamite power, like raw power, exploding power. And then he goes on, he says, so there's this great power for us who believe. And he says, that power is the same as his mighty strength. Now, that power is kind of like energy power or working power. So we've got exploding power, that great power, and that power, this energy power. And he says it's the same as his mighty strength, which mighty strength is like the ability to conquer. So Paul is just piling on power phrases and power words. And then again in verse 20, he says he exerted power when he raised Christ from the dead, which is this physical force or like a weightlifting power. So the power of Jesus is compared to exploding dynamite and never-ending energy and this ability to conquer and this physical force to just lift an enormous amount of weight. It is this power, this overwhelming power that is found in Christ. And it is for us and in us. So with that idea of this power, I want to just think about two angles to this power. There's resurrection power, which Paul talks about. And there's rescuing power. Resurrection power and rescuing power. So this first idea of resurrection power. Again, in verse 20, Paul writes that he exerted this power, being God, when he raised Christ from the dead. So what he's saying is that God reached down to the grave with this power that is greater than death itself, greater than sin itself. And it reached down to the grave and it picked Jesus up from the grave. That's how powerful this power is. And then when he was up from the grave, it says in verse 20 and 21 that he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked in the present age and the age to come. That this power raised Jesus from the grave and it seated him at the highest position, the most authoritative positions, to rule and reign over galaxies and governments. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What is a temple to Artemis compared to that? What is a cathedral to Zeus compared to that? He reigns in power and authority and strength. And then there's this interesting inclusion in verse 22. If you read quickly, you almost read past it. It's this stunning inclusion. He reigns and he has all this power in verse 22 for the church. For the church. That all of this power and all of this reign is for the sake of the church. And I know it can seem like the church is weak at times or inefficient, and the church can certainly fail and disappoint. And yet Jesus is saying something striking, that he is reigning and ruling in his power. The current of his power is running through the church. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 23 and says the church is his body, that Jesus so identifies with the church, with you and me and us, that it is his body. This power that is in the church, it seems so surprising, so unexpected. It made me think of this week. I was reading about blue whales. So scientists believed for the longest time that blue whales were mute, that they didn't speak at all. And then scientists more recently, using modern instruments, realized that when blue whales speak, they speak at a frequency that human ears can't hear. And with these modern instruments, they realized that actually there is this immense power in the call and the voice of a blue whale, that a blue whale around the New York Harbor can call, and the power of that voice can reach all the way to an English port, all the way across the Atlantic. That power was always there. We just didn't realize it because we didn't have the tools to understand it. And I think in a way that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for us, that there is this power, this immense power that is available to us and that is in us and it is for the church. Do we realize it? Are we letting ourselves in the face of competing powers be empowered by the power of Christ? Are we? I think the practical point here is this. For first century Christians, with the Temple of Artemis casting a shadow across the whole city, it was important for them to know that the power they had in Christ and the power of Christ was so much greater than that fake god to the temple there. And for us in the 21st century, it is so important for us to know that the power that is in Christ is more powerful than a pandemic, more powerful than death itself, because it raised Jesus from the grave. And it doesn't mean we will know what next week or next month or even next year looks like in a pandemic. But we know there is something more powerful than a pandemic and more powerful than the grave itself, more powerful than the power of sin, It's Jesus. That's why Jesus himself, when he gathered his disciples, he said, not even the gates of hell can push against the church. It is that powerful. It is that strong. But what is the fuel of that power? If that's resurrection power that lifted Jesus up from the grave for the sake of the church, that he is ruling and reigning over galaxies and governments for the church, and that the church will not be prevailed against, if that is the power available that is pulsating through the current of our community, what's the fuel of it? Well, it's this rescuing power, it's grace. The grace of God is the fuel of this power. Paul writes about it in verse 8. He says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is the grace of God that gives this power that saves. Now, if you've been around the church for a while or around religion for a while, a word like grace can feel threadbare. It can go one ear and out the other, because it's a word that's thrown around a lot and used a lot. But what is, fundamentally, what does grace mean? Philip Yancey, author, defines it this way. He says, grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Because it's not dependent on us. It's his gift from him. Or another pastor, Paul Zoll, says, grace is one-way love. It is love from God to us one way. And he says, and goes on, he says, and it doesn't matter if it's coming back, because we're not the source of that grace and that love. The source is God himself, and so that grace comes towards us. It's unmerited favor to people who don't deserve it. It's just from the pleasure of God himself and from the heart of God that he wants to give his people this power and to redeem them or to save them, he says. It is by grace that you have been saved. Now, what does that word saved mean? It literally means a rescuing someone from a desperate situation, a rescuing someone from sin and death and alienation from God, rescuing someone from how things aren't supposed to be to something which there should be. And notice he says, you have been saved. Not you are being saved, but it is finished. You have been saved by the grace of God, this one-way love, this love that comes to you from God, this unmerited favor. It is the fuel, the power that runs through the church. And I think in a modern context, we can think that salvation is maybe this add-on, this enhancement to life that we're doing pretty well, but if we just figure out this life hack over here and we add it to things, then we'll get better. It's like we pay for the meal, but God picks up the dessert. But that's not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying and what the radical nature of grace is. In fact, go back to verse 20 when it says that he exerted this power when he raised Christ from the dead. That this power reached down to the grave and it picked up Jesus from the grave and it lifted him up. And that same power does it for us. That it's not an add-on, it's not an enhancement, it's not a life hack. That God reaches down into the grave for us and he lifts us up. We are rescued from alienation from God. And he goes on and says, this is done through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, the fuel for this power is not our initiative. It's not our idea. It's not even faith that we conjure up in ourselves. Paul says it's actually a gift. God gives the gift of faith to us. It is this one-way love that we can't love, that God won't love us more or love us less, because it's just all from him. That's the radical nature of grace. Maybe an image would be helpful. Recently, I went swimming with my two-year-old son, Jonah. And Jonah was holding on to me as we got into the pool, as I was holding on to him. But as we got deeper, his grip loosened a little bit. But I was still holding on firm and tight. And I was keeping him above the water. Now, Jonah might have think he was holding on to me, and he was, but I was really holding on to him tight and keeping him above the water. And I wonder if that's what this is like, that we do cling to Christ and we do have this faith, but our security and our confidence and the fuel for this life empowered by God is not us clinging to God. It is God's steadfastness towards us. Like a father that won't let go of his son in a pool, that is the Father towards us who won't let go of us. It is his gift of grace, which he says in verse 10 is his handiwork, which is such an interesting word because handiwork has this artistic ring to it, like a poem or a sculpture. That God in his creative imagination made the sunset at Sunset Cliffs, and he made Half Dome at Yosemite, and he makes those snow-capped peaks and the Rockies, and they're all magnificent and they're wonderful, but he says his handiwork, the best of the best that he has, is pouring out his grace and taking someone who is spiritually dead and making them spiritually alive. And the power of that grace, it almost knocks us off our feet if we really realize what's being said. It's almost an assault to our ego and our pride and our self-sufficiency, because it's coming to the place to admit that I can't keep myself above the water, that I need him to do that for me. And but when I realize what he is doing and done for me, there is all the joy in the world in that. What do I mean? Well, Victor Hugo in his book, Les Miserables, is a perfect example of this made into a major Broadway play. It's the story of Jean Valjean, who spent 19 years in prison because he stole bread to feed his family. And he was paroled from that prison sentence, a bitter and hardened man. And the bishop takes him in and shows him kindness, but Jean Valjean sees the silver at the bishop's house, and he steals the silver. And as he's getting away out in the streets, police see him with the silver, and they assume he is a thief, and they arrest him, and they bring him back to the bishop to confirm the fact that he is a thief and to throw him back in prison. And how does the bishop respond? Knowing that Jean Valjean stole the silver, and what is due is for him to go back in prison. Instead, he says, "My friend, you have forgotten the candlesticks as well." And he gives him the candlesticks. It's a perfect example of grace. Jean Valjean doesn't deserve that at all. He deserves to be tried for his crime. He stole the silver. In a way, he spit on the kindness of the bishop, and yet the bishop doesn't return with wrath or with anger. He doesn't give him the punishment that is due. He absorbs that. In fact, he gives him the candlesticks. And it's interesting, Victor Hugo gets us into the mind of Jean Valjean and what it feels like to experience this sort of grace, the current of this grace. This is what Hugo writes into the mind of Jean Valjean. He says, "He dimly felt that this priest's pardon was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack he ever sustained. That this grace assaulted his ego and his pride and his idea of self-reliance." See, the power of grace is like exploding dynamite and never-ending energy, and it's the ability to conquer, and it's this force that can lift up anything. It assaults our sense of self-sufficiency when we realize that we can't keep ourselves up above the water, that we can't stand against the powers of this world by ourselves, that we need something from outside to come and to empower us and to pour its grace upon us. See, the hardest thing about grace is this, is for us to realize that we need it. And there's nothing in us that merits it. And it's so against Western civilization, where you earn and you prove and you validate yourself. But grace is the opposite. You receive what is poured into you. And the bishop doesn't just say you're free, he actually gives you the candlesticks too, as well. And the question is, have you experienced the power of this grace? Have you felt the joy of this grace? Victor Hugo goes on and he talks movingly about tears and the role that tears played in Jean Valjean's life. He says this as Jean Valjean left prison before he went to the bishop's home. He says, "From year to year this soul had progressively withered, slowly but inevitably. A dry eye goes with a dead soul. When he left prison, he had not shed a tear in 19 years. Jean Valjean came out of prison a dead soul, not even the ability to cry. And then the assault of grace, the force of grace, the current of grace, this power of grace, it hit him with such force that when he came to terms with who he was and what he experienced in grace, he says, then his heart swelled and it burst into tears. It was the first time he had wept in 19 years. Friends, have you experienced the power of grace? Have you experienced the joy of grace? Has grace transformed you? Maybe another story to get at this. A Lutheran pastor named Rod Rosenbold tells a story of his experience of grace. He grew up in the 1950s in the home of two Christian parents, and one night he took the car out and got his friends, and they went out on the town. They got drunk. And as you could imagine, the car got crashed, and it was totaled and destroyed. Rod called his dad, and his dad's first question is, are you okay? Is everyone okay? He said, yes, we're okay. But later that night, Rod went to his dad, sobbing and crying, feeling guilt and shame and remorse as he confessed to his dad that he'd been drinking. And that's why the car was totaled, and that's why the car crash happened. How did his dad respond? Did he lambaste him for ruining the car? Did he yell at him for endangering the lives of other people? All warranted and all reasonable. Rod said no, his dad didn't respond that way. This is what his dad said to that recklessness. Well, Rod, how about tomorrow we go and get you a new car? Grace. And Rod said in that moment, he fully experienced what the grace of God is like. And it set him on this trajectory to study to be a pastor and become actually a seminary professor in Irvine, California. Because he experienced something that he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve to be responded to that way. He was reckless. He was careless. He ruined the car. And yet his dad looked at him and said, how about the candlesticks? How about we go and get a new car? See, here's the thing about grace. Grace is freely given, but there's always a cost to it. The bishop absorbed the cost of the candlesticks. The father absorbed the cost of the car. And for you and for me, as we receive the grace of God, God absorbs that cost. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean with an eraser. He wipes the slate with the blood of his son. That God's standard isn't lowered and sin isn't forgotten or brushed under the table. It's just the fact that God doesn't sentence us. He sentences himself. That he goes to the cross, and the cross is the place where the power of God, the power of grace, is unleashed. It's an innocent person, an innocent God taking the place of us, giving us what we don't deserve. He takes the sentence. He sets us free. And this is the power of the cross. And it's a power that unleashes a power that surpasses all powers in this world. That a pandemic can't stand against, that the cult of Artemis can't stand against, that death can't stand against, that sin can't stand against. It is the power. It's the power of the cross. So when we face competing powers in our lives, let us be empowered by the all-surpassing power of God. A power that is fueled by grace. Again, the lyrics of In Christ Alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or he calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Pray with me. Father, there is so much resurrection power at work in the church and in our lives. Lord, would you open our eyes to see it? Would you help us to know you better so that we might see you reigning above all rule and authority? sovereign over governments and galaxies. And that power, that reigning power, is for the church and is embodied in the church. Oh, God, give us eyes to see it. Give us hearts to feel it. Help us to know that when we feel weak and we feel confused and we live in this pandemic moment, that there is a power greater and stronger than even the grave itself. And this power is fueled by your grace. Lord, if we have never known your grace, may we be open to it now. May we be, as Jean Valjean was, assaulted by it, knocked off our feet because the current, the power of it is so great. We don't get what we deserve. We're called the son and daughter of the King. But help us to stand in that power, in the power of the cross. May that be what defines the church and covenant church, pre-COVID, in COVID, post-COVID, to the glory of God. And we pray all this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.